We are starting a new series today. It's exciting. We've come through our kind of Christmas time, and now we're into what is the start of our program that everything's kind of back. Some of us have been on holidays, and then now we're back. I feel as though this is the day that we all come back together. And so we're starting this series called Love Does. We're doing it in life groups as well as preaching, so that to get the most out of this series, we'd love you to join a life group. Write your name down. The life group leaders will get in contact with you. The heart of this series is really to say that when we're looking at our faith isn't just our book faith. We are people of the book, right? We love the Bible. We believe in what it says. We live by it. But before there was a Bible, because the Bible is a collation of 27 books in the Old Testament, 66 books all to 27 in the New Testament, 66 all together, and so before there was the Bible, before the New Testament was pieced together from the different letters and biographies that were written to different churches, before that was all together, Christians weren't the people of the book because there wasn't a the book to be people of. Instead, they told stories, they shared about what they knew about Jesus, they passed letters around that different apostles, different people who had been with Jesus had written, and so they copied those and spread them around. But more than anything, people got together in groups and got to know Jesus, got to know who God was through relationships, through each other. In our day today, we have so much information about Jesus. We have so many books and different versions of the Bible written in different ways to connect with different types of people, different types of learners, different languages. We have commentaries, we have piles, we have whole stores full of books about Christianity to help us in different ways, different aspects of our faith. Online, you can search articles and you can have podcasts. There's videos on YouTube. There is so much information today to fill your head up about faith. But our faith isn't about what we know about God. It's actually about how we relate to God in our love for Him and in our love for others. The key part of our faith is that it is a relationship with God. And there's so much we can know about God, but a relationship has more action to it. If Christianity was just a knowledge-based thing, then all we would do is meet together, and then we could go and not talk to anyone else throughout the week and come back and just learn more, build our knowledge up. But Christianity, faith, is not just what we know, it's how we live. It's a whole part of our lives. It changes everything. And really, it breaks down to how we love. Love is the key word when we're looking at our faith. It's how we love one another, how we live in love, and how love transforms us from people who are apart from God to people who know God and are in relationship with Jesus. Love is the core foundation of our relationship with God and with others. Love comes in. But love is not just a knowledge, is it? Love is an action. Love, as Brett said earlier, is a verb. It's a doing word. It's what we do. And so when we think about life and faith, we've got to not just think about it's something that we know about, it's not just head knowledge, but it's this transformation. I like to kind of think of it like a 30-centimeter ruler that we all had through school. That's about the distance that our faith needs to travel from something that is just a head knowledge to a heart transformation. Something goes on through that 30 centimeters that makes all the difference. Even now, I like to play catch with my mates. Now, I don't know if you do this as grown-ups, but when I have mates over, not too long ago, I was in our pool with one of my mates, and we would just chuck the ball to each other. I don't know if it's a guy thing. I don't know. Ladies, do you do this? No? It's like, yeah, someone does. Yeah, that's good.
But even as Alan, and so it kind of starts off, you're just chucking the ball, because as a guy, I need to do things while I'm talking. It helps me to be able to, move to that deeper part of my emotions when I'm actually doing an action as well. And so I'll be throwing a ball back and forward, and then the classic catches come, and we'll be able to talk about life as we're throwing a ball. What about if God asked you to play catch? What about if God asked you to just come out and throw a ball with him? Would you do it? Would you be like, actually, I'm really busy tonight, God. I've got a life group. I'm going to learn about you. No, we wouldn't do that, right? If God said, if we actually heard this audible voice, come and play catch with me, surely we'd be like, oh, man, what? God's asking me, inviting me into a game with him. I'm going to throw a ball with God. It sounds random to think that would ever happen. And some of you are kind of thinking, oh, I don't know if I want to play catch with God. But imagine if God played catch with you. What would that look like? You know, imagine if I was God. I'm being God in this illustration only. Okay, someone will come up, you're not God. I know. But imagine if God just said, okay, we're going to play catch. Okay, good, that's good. And we throw it back, and let's see, Classius. Oh, it's a bit of a classic one. I thought that you'd be able to do that one. He's good with his hands, his drums. Brendan, I know you. If God was throwing a ball at you, what would happen if he threw it back, and then you dropped it? What would happen? Ben, I know you're a cricketer. Yep, I knew you could do that. What happened if you dropped the ball? Would God yell at you and be like, what? I can't believe you dropped it. I gave you two hands. What? Do you need three hands? You know, come on. Why did you just catch it? But because like only God could abuse you in that kind of way, right? But you know, if you dropped the ball, what would God do? God wouldn't abuse you. He'd like take a step closer and be like, okay. Now, and maybe he would describe. You just put your hands up like this, or you know, you get ready, and so you would just throw it, and you'd okay, I got a bit closer, and so if it was a good throw back, and he'd encourage, he'd work with us, right? Like God would be as the loving Father. We just sung it, a good Father, not just a good Father, a good Father teaches as you play. If you drop the ball, it's not scolding. It's just like, oh, okay, I get it. You didn't do that right. It's like, imagine if you throw a ball to a baby or a toddler, let's say a two-year-old, you know that's not going to be the most fulfilling game of catch for you, right? Like, it's kind of like, okay, you pretty much have to stand almost right on top of them. It'll be like, are you ready? You're ready. Sometimes you have to put their hands out. You ready? Okay, here we go. And you pretend like it's a catch and you put it in their hands. Okay, and you throw it back. And you know, you pretty much, you could be anywhere and it's not going to hit you. You know, like as a two-year-old. And so you're ready. Okay, throw it back. And they throw it back and it goes over here. And you go, okay, that's okay. It's okay. Let's try it again. Now I'm right in front of you. Throw it back to me. And it goes everywhere. If God was playing catch with you, he would be gentle. He would be encouraging. He would be loving. And he would enjoy the interaction that he's playing with you. Now, God doesn't come and play catch with us, unfortunately. Like, how cool would that be? But God doesn't do that. But he does throw different things at us. And I want you to remember that idea of a game of catch with God as a metaphor for how God interacts with us through our lives, and he throws different things at us, and he asks us to catch them. And sometimes we do really well at catching them, and he encourages us, oh, well done, that was great, my good and faithful servant, you're doing exactly what I called you to do. And sometimes we just miss them, they're too hard for us, like, can I go over there, or go over ahead, I missed that one. Sometimes we stand out of the way. Oh, I don't want to touch that one. God throws different things at us and he asks us to get involved in the game because love is a doing word, not just a knowing word. It's not something up here. It's just something we interact with. And so as we think about love, I want you to have that idea of a game of catch, an interaction that goes on between you and your Heavenly Father. That he's going to be throwing love into your life, opportunities to love and show love. And sometimes you'll get it right, and sometimes you'll miss. But God isn't there scolding you. He just wants you to do better with the next throw.
He wants to continue to involve you in this game of love that he's playing between you and him. A lot of years ago, we were living in England, and God threw us Joe. Joe was this kid who was just into grade 7, moved into grade 7, and so he started coming along to youth group. But the best way for me to describe Joe is that he was kind of like a kid version of Mr. Bean. If you grew up knowing Mr. Bean, you would kind of get this. This is his earlier days, it's a bit unfortunate, but so he was like a kid, but he was like white, pasty skin, you know, England, there's no sun anyway, so no one gets sunburned. And so he's like white skin, really skinny kid, no muscle tone, and as he tripped in, you know, into the first youth group and everyone kind of looked, I could kind of tell that this kid wasn't going to be the one that everyone just flocked to and became the popular kid. We could tell that he was a little bit awkward, a little bit clumsy and difficult, and so life wasn't going to be awesome for Joe. Joe came in and he hung out with his sister the first night, and you know that that's not the coolest thing to do, right, for both parties on that. And so we realized that Joe was a kid that we needed to love. And we knew that youth group needed to be a place. He had a good family, but we knew his school life would be terrible. Because you know, kids are cruel, right, when they see different kids that look like that. And so we knew that it was our opportunity to be able to love on Joe. We would cheer when he was involved in a game. Even though he wasn't winning, we would still encourage him and cheer him on. When he was sitting apart, because, you know, some kids, they just don't get that you just need to be in the vicinity of other kids. And so when he was kind of off to the side, we would go and sit with him and just have a chat. And he wasn't the best conversationalist, so we would pull him into the conversation because he wasn't going to be the best at conversation. And so we kind of left him to kind of just be with us. And in the few years that he was part of our youth group, you could just see his confidence growing, because he was accepted as part of the group. He was part of our family, and that felt good. And so that was so cool to know Joe and have him as part of our group. When we left, because we came back to live in Australia, and at our leaving party, his dad came up to me and said, "Oh, you got to go and see Joe. He's out the front crying because he's just going to miss you guys so much." And I went out and hugged him, and it was so sad because he was just like, "Oh, I don't want you to go." And it was so cool because I felt that. That was one of the ones that we caught. 10 years later, I'm a youth pastor down the Gold Coast, and Dylan was a kid who came along kind of now and again with his friends, pretty strong friendship group, and so he was one of them, kind of a bit of an outsider, but he would join in and have a lot of fun with everyone else. And I don't know if it was just that it was a busy time because there were a lot of kids at that youth group and it felt more like I was juggling balls rather than catching some, but Dylan was one of these kids that I missed. He came along for a while, was really involved, and then slowly started to drop away, become less consistent. He was a community kid, and that kind of happens a lot in youth groups. You kind of get these kids from the community, they're not connected in from their parents, and so they'll be here for a while, but then something else will happen, footy season starts up, or something interesting on TV, and so they kind of just fall away. And so Dylan kind of came a few times, but not really that many times anymore, until we didn't see him anymore. Unfortunately, Dylan took his own life, and I got to do his funeral, and it was a privilege, and at the same time, it was really hard, because I had to stand up in front of hundreds of people who dropped the ball, who felt as though, I just wish I could have got a second chance at that catch. Maybe I could have done something and said something. Maybe I could have been there for him. We all had that guilt, and we had to address that guilt and talk through that guilt, but at the same time, have that realization that he wasn't as loved. He didn't know love as he needed to be loved. We all get opportunities to catch what God throws us. Sometimes we'll catch it well, and other times we'll fumble, and sometimes we'll step out of the way and let it go through. We can't catch them all, but God keeps throwing us opportunities to love throughout our life. Jesus, when he was living and interacting with people a few thousand years ago, there was a few groups of people who didn't love what he had to say. The groups of people who were the religious elite, those who were really politically aligned, it seems like there was three groups that we hear about throughout the New Testament, and they were really against Jesus for different reasons, but essentially because he was pushing a different line. He was bringing in a different idea. He was kind of guiding people down a path that was taking them away from their religious groups. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were the two big ones, and then the Herodians, another group. There were three distinct groups that seemed to be opposing to each other until Jesus came along, and then they gathered together, gathered their forces so that they could be a strong force against Jesus. And in this really interesting interaction in Matthew 22, we have a number of different occasions where it was kind of like Jesus got to the end of a teaching session and there was Q&A at the end. Everyone was kind of standing around and asking Jesus a question. And these three groups got together, they gathered together and said, how are we going to get Jesus? How are we going to pull him down? How are we going to get him so finally we can crush him, the crowds will be against him, and we can get rid of him? How can we defeat Jesus? And so they kind of got together, and in Matthew 22, verse 15, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, the interesting thing here is that they were known to the crowd. The Pharisees were the largest group, well known amongst the people of Jerusalem, especially because they all wore these special outfits that showed how important they were. And they wanted to be known so much for their importance, everyone could identify them. So instead of going themselves, because that would have been embarrassing to show that the Pharisees were somehow trying to catch out Jesus, they sent along their disciples. And so no doubt there was some bravado and there was some kind of encouragement. Oh, you guys have got to, you know, go. Whoever can get Jesus, whoever can trip him up, then, like, you know, you guys get a raise or, you know, whatever, an extra coat or something. I don't know what would have been the key thing that would have encouraged them the most. So they sent them along, and so one of them said, tell us, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? And so this was a trick. If Jesus had said, no, it's not right to pay the imperial tax, these Romans are coming, taking us over, we should fight against them, then they would have run across to the Roman guards and said, oh, that guy over there, Jesus, he's telling everyone to fight against Rome. And Jesus would have been carried away and imprisoned. But if Jesus had said no, if Jesus said yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then they would have all gone, oh, this is the best. All of the people from Jerusalem who hated paying taxes would then spread the word, Jesus is pro-Roman. Jesus wants us to give all the money to the Romans, to Caesar, so that he'll keep ruling over us. So Jesus was in deep trouble. Jesus then said, well, give us a coin. They threw him a coin. I don't know if he pocketed it afterwards or gave it back, but he said, whose head's on the back of this? And they said, oh, it looks like the queen's head. No, they didn't. They said, oh, it's Caesar's head. And so he said, all right, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what's God's. Ah, they were bummed out. Jesus had got him. He tricked him. Or he said something that was even better, a better retort than they had thought. Ah, okay, run back. And so the next group came out and they said, these were the Sadducees. They said, teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Okay, did you get that? Moses is kind of like the guy who gave us the law. So he's a really super important guy for these Jewish people. If a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up the offspring. Now, this was a law that was put in place for the protection of women, because women had very little rights and opportunities after their husband died to ever be able to have financial income and to help themselves out in life. A widow was not an attractive proposition, and so for them in their day, this was a way to protect widows. They would have to marry their husband's brother. So if you're ever thinking, man, wouldn't it be great to follow the Old Testament law, to follow all the things in the Old Testament, have a think about your husband's brother. Or have a think about, you know, how that might work out down the family tree and who you're going to have to get married to. It's not something you're like jumping to back, oh, let's go back to the Old Testament law. This is a bit of a struggle. But then they go on. Now, this is the story. They're like, okay, this is the rule, right, Jesus? Yep. Okay, that's what Moses said. Right, here's the story. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. Now, the story goes, the next brother dies, and so that widow had to marry the third brother, and that brother died, all the way through to the seventh. incredibly unfortunate story. But this is what we do, right? We come up with stories that are so wild to test the ethics, to test the rules out. And so they say, well, who then will she be married to when she gets to heaven? Seven husbands she's had. Who's she going to be married to? And Jesus said, you guys don't even know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So the Sadducees, they believe this life is all there is. You worship, you glorify God, that's our purpose. And then, boom, you die and that's it. There's no more afterlife. So they threw in an afterlife question to try to trick Jesus. Jesus goes on and says, you guys don't even know your Bibles, which is incredibly insulting for people whose whole lives is about knowing the Bible, right? And so you guys don't even know your Bible. And then he takes them back further than Moses to Abraham. And he said, Abraham in his prayer was talking about people who are alive, not people who die when they're dead or become extinct. He's talking about the God of Abraham, a living. And so in the midst of that, he changes their opinion. He challenges them and he sends them running and scurrying back. Then the third one, because good stories are always told in threes, right? Like you tell a story and it builds. The third time, this time, a lawyer comes to Jesus. The Pharisees kind of come back round to and they say, right, we're going to get our best. We've sent along the disciples, those young kids. They didn't do very well. Now we're going to send a lawyer, someone who is so well learned. We're going to take this. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, when we read this, that the teacher of the law, the lawyer, the top dog, has come asking this question, he knew that Jesus was going to answer in this way. Because everyone answered in this way. So the expectation is that there was about to be a second question. And the second question is really that, oh, you say that, so he was about to hit Jesus with the truth bomb that was going to just shatter Jesus and everyone was going to cheer, yeah, we finally got him in this one. But before the lawyer could come in with the second question, he said, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We don't hear anything else from the lawyer after that. And what's incredibly interesting here is that in this, Jesus links two laws that were separate in the Old Testament. He links them together and he says everything comes under this. So if you love God, then you'll follow, you won't have any other gods, but God, you'll use God's name in an honoring way. But also, if you love others, then you won't steal from them. You won't be horrible to your parents. You won't lie. You won't cheat. You won't want for something that someone else has. You won't covet. And so in these two laws, he's basically wrapping up all of the Ten Commandments plus the 603 other laws that the Jewish people knew and recited and had to live by. Jesus is wrapping them all up into two. But why this is so important is because everyone used to recite and talk a lot about the vertical one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and mind. All the religious people love that one because it's so easy to love God and not like people. It's so easy to love God and judge people because God gives you the power. When you're in the top of the hierarchy, then you look down and you can set more rules. You can do whatever you want to keep the other people under submission to your authority. Because all you're doing is loving God. I'm being a good God person. I'm being holy. But Jesus uses the word like. When he talks about these two commandments, he's not saying, here's one commandment and here's the second commandment. It's lesser. It's not as important. The way he's linking these two, he's saying, here's the first commandment and here's the second first commandment. What? You can't have two commandments that are equally important. That's how Jesus is linking them. He's saying that the first commandment is love God and love others. That's the one commandment that you have to live by. And everyone starts shaking their heads. How do we do this? How do we make this connection? Because the religious people love the idea of loving God, but loving others costs a lot. Now, where this links, where I found this really interesting, is that over in Luke, one of the other writers, the other biographies of Jesus' life, there was a different lawyer, or maybe it was the same lawyer, we don't know, but he comes up to Jesus. We can only guess it was a later time. See, we don't know the way that all of the New Testament is written. They're not thinking, put it in chronological order. So sometimes it jumps around in different ways. But in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer comes up to Jesus and he says, "How can I have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, what's the greatest commandment?" And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Everything. So the lawyer in Luke knew exactly what Jesus had said at a different point in time. So Jesus might have just said this so many times that everyone knew. Jesus is the guy who talks about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others. And Jesus just said that so many times that this lawyer could rattle that off back to Jesus. And then the lawyer says something that half of me is incredibly appreciative of, and half of me wishes he never said it. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" If he'd never said that, then what we could have done is we could have stuck to just loving Christians. Wouldn't that be great? Because we all think kind of, okay, not alike, but you know, we're similar about the Bible. Okay, not all of us think the same about the Bible, but you know, most of the key stuff, right, we agree on most of the time. You agreeing with me here? I was like, actually, no, Matt, there's a lot of things we're disagreeing with you. Can you sit down? No, we mostly, so that would be great if it was, oh, I just love other Christians, because that's a much smaller group to get along with. But this guy had to ruin it for us, didn't he? Ugh. He said, "Who's my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells a story about the Good Samaritan. Now, this is a well-known story, not just in Christian circles, but around the world, people have heard about the Good Samaritan. We read it and often think that all Samaritans must have been good. That's why Jesus used them for an example. But for the Jewish reader, they would see these two words, good Samaritan, and that to them sounded like polar opposites. Sounds like an oxymoron, a good Samaritan. I mean, we would say like a good Blues supporter. That, oh, what? A good... They support New South Wales. Whoa, that seems like total opposite to the spectrum. But for the Jewish people, that would have been like my thumb would have to be like out on the road, how much they dislike the Samaritan people. And so for Jesus to say, it's the good Samaritan, and then explain a story where a Jewish guy was beaten up, and then the Jewish guy got passed by two other Jewish holy kind of good people, and the third guy, because stories are always told in threes, you know, the third guy comes along, and he's a Samaritan, and he looks after this beaten-up Jewish guy. Actually, he goes to great lengths to show love, put love into action for this Jewish guy. And that story, connected to love God and love others, shows us that when we are to have this change, this shift of loving, it's not just that we love people who are part of our family group. It's not just that we love people who are part of our nationality or speak the same language as us or socioeconomic background or who also love Queensland, but instead it spreads out to say, no, our love must reach out to those people all over the world. Our love must be loving to everyone. But that's impossible, right? We can't love everyone. So instead, how do we go about loving those that God throws our way, that God puts in front of us, that we interact with throughout our week? Whether they come to our shop, they're at our school with us, they come to our church, we interact with as a business, or we're going to the shops and buying something, whoever they are, whoever we come face to face with, they're the people that God is throwing us to connect with. So the question then is, how are we going at catching? How are we going at catching what God throws our way? Because sometimes it's a really tough catch. Sometimes it seems as though that ball's kind of been rubbed in dog poo and it kind of comes away and we're like, oh, I don't want to touch that one. Sometimes it's easy to catch because we love those people. But God throws us all different types of people all throughout our week. And it's how we interact with them that will show the world who God is. Because God has put us before the world. God has placed us in this place to be His plan to show the world, to make Him visible throughout this world. God places us in that position to be the ones throwing the ball to the one another's, to the others in this world. And so how are we going with throwing and catching? That's my challenge as we go through this series. We're looking at love being an action, not just a word. Love being a heart thing, not just a head thing. It's changing who we are so we live out our faith as Christ ones, following Christ, sacrificing our lives, giving out because that's what He did for us. Let's pray. Look, God, we are in awe when we think about what You've done for us. We are blown away because we recognize that You loved so much better than we could ever love. You were thrown a ball that was so gross, so difficult, so hard, so blood covered, so much. Yet You took it for us. Your love is so extreme. Your love is so powerful. Your love is so mighty that You threw Your love into us. And we pray that You might help us to throw that love out to those around us that we meet, that we interact with, that we do life with, that we don't even know. But those who we come interaction with throughout our week, I pray that You'd help us to show the kind of love that would highlight You to a world that's dark and broken, that would show Your face, make You visible in a world that seems like it's going far away from You. We pray that we might be the light in this darkness. We pray this, Jesus, in Your holy and mighty and loving name. Amen. Amen.